Our scripture reading, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, the sixth chapter, near the end of the Old Testament, one of the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. We resume our series of messages today concerning the ministry of Micah. This particular study brings us to the eighth message in the series. We'll begin our scripture reading in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Micah 6, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against His people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's Word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, personally, I have never seen the show. But believing that I had seen advertisements down through the years for something called the People's Court, just the other day I Googled that name, the People's Court, and I came up with someone called Judge Marilyn Millian, who apparently presides over the People's Court, a venue in which supposedly average, ordinary American citizens can come and have their legal issues resolved. Well, as we turn to our study of God's Word together today, as recorded for us in Micah chapter 6, we suddenly find ourselves being drawn, as it were, into another courtroom scene. But mind you, it is not some sort of silly or simple people's court presided over by Judge Marilyn Millian, to which we are called. But rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Micah calls us into a celestial courtroom scene, as it were. A celestial courtroom scene where our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the ruler of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lodges a complaint. He presses his case against his people. If I look at the first couple of verses of Micah 6 with me, if you would please, beginning in verse 1. God's word declares, listen. The Hebrew is shama. It's an imperative. It means to hear with the intent of heeding of what is about to be said. Listen to what the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Shama, hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. Now, friends, I have a footnote here in my study Bible commenting on that particular portion of our text, which reads, inanimate objects were called on as third-party witnesses because of their enduring nature and because they were witnesses to the covenant. End of quote. In other words, God is calling, boys and girls, the hills and the mountains to serve sort of as a jury in this courtroom scene to which he has called his people. The great reformer John Calvin also adds the insight that these inanimate hills and mountains actually had more wisdom than God's people did at this particular point in their nation's history. And so we hear this call go out, hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case. The Hebrew says he has a dispute. He has a quarrel. He has a contention against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you and I begin to work our way through the remainder of our scripture reading for today, we find ourselves being both struck and sobered by the fact that just as was true for every single citizen in both Judah and Israel in the days of the ministry of Micah, so too for every individual person and indeed every corporate nation on the face of planet Earth today. The fact of the matter is, our text teaches us that as far as our divine maker and covenant creator is concerned, the sovereign ruler of the universe, each and every man, woman, and child alive today as well is also being called into court. Each and every one of us before Almighty God is being called into court. Now, what exactly does that mean? What are the very personal and practical implications for you and me concerning these things? And indeed, what are the implications for the nations of the world generally and for the United States of America specifically? Well, as we attempt to answer these and similar kinds of questions, let us turn then to the words of our text. And let us consider, first of all, the presentation by the plaintiff. The presentation by the plaintiff. Now, boys and girls, young people, a plaintiff is someone who brings a legal action against another. And as we just stated, the plaintiff in this case is Almighty God, who is the plaintiff. He is bringing the legal action against his people. Why so? Our text goes on to teach us. Look at verse 3 of Micah 6 with me, if you would please. The Lord says, my people. In the Hebrew, it's an especially intimate and affectionate term. My people. Thereby reflecting the great pain and grief which the Lord our God feels as he levels this lawsuit. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Answer me. But friends, while the people here apparently remain silent, the Lord goes on, as it were, to defend himself and plead his case. Look at verse 4. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery, as Exodus chapters 1 through 12 tell us. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, respectively. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, that is, to curse Israel, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered by the sovereign decree of God. He blessed Israel. Remember your journey from Shittim. Shittim was the last Israelite encampment before they crossed the Jordan River. Your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Gilgal was the first Israelite encampment across the Jordan River in the Promised Land. And God wanted them to remember that journey because it would bring to the people's hearts and minds the mercy He showed them even as they were engaged in the idolatrous worship of the Baal of Peor. It would remind them that God had brought them safely across the Jordan on dry land, the Bible says. In fact, Joshua 3:15 says it was during flood season. So God is exhorting His people to remember these things, to remember all of these covenantal blessings. My dear brothers and sisters, I ask you today, as we read of those historic, physical, literal, actual covenant blessings which the Lord bestowed upon the people of Israel throughout their nation's history, are they not all, in each and every instance, a type, a figure, an example of the very same kind of spiritual covenant blessings which the Lord continues to bestow upon His people today? Is this not true? For example, as I was reading and reflecting upon their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, I thought of the redemption that is ours solely through the shed blood of Christ. In fact, in 1 Peter, if you would care to turn with me near the end of the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter declares, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He has redeemed us from the tyranny of Satan and slavery to sin. And as our text continues, we read similarly, do we not? Not only had He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, but He goes on to say, "I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. I have given you godly leaders to help you walk in the ways of the Lord and to grow in godliness." And again, friends, I ask myself the same question. Is that not also true in the era of the New Testament church? The text that came to my mind was Ephesians 4, verses 11, 12, 13, thereabout. The Apostle Paul declares, it was He, that is our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, had become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Second part of that text then speaks of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then as we go into verse 5, it says, "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." God turned what they intended to be a curse into a blessing. And brothers and sisters, again I ask you, can you think of any New Testament passages that sort of speak along those lines? The text that came to my mind was Romans 8, verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose." And again, that is why in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 26, we confess that our mighty Creator and our loving Heavenly Father, listen, will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. It's the promise of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then similarly, in that last part of verse 5, when he says, "Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord," when he's portraying there very powerfully their journey from the desert through the dry Jordan into the promised land, what is that a type of? What is that a picture of? Brothers and sisters, that's a type or figure of our journey into heaven, into the promised land. And all the comfort that is to be found in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all those who fall asleep in Him. Many of us have lost loved ones in recent days and in months and years past. And one of the most glorious promises of the gospel for those who fall asleep in Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where the Apostle Paul declares that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We cross the Jordan, as it were, and enter into the holy city where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Think about that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, let's go there together, near the end of the New Testament, right before the book of James. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 4 beginning in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That's a reference to that first generation of Israelites that perished in the wilderness because of their disobedience and not going up to possess the promised land. It was their children whom God favored with his grace and mercy and brought them safely to the promised land of rest, that was as it was called. But brothers and sisters, let us prayerfully ponder and let us carefully consider this myriad of covenant blessings which our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has poured out upon his people. And by his grace, then let us also hear and let us also heed his exhortation in verse 3 of Micah 6. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Answer me. Called into court. Called into court. And the presentation of the plaintiff. The presentation of the plaintiff. But notice. Secondly, our text records for us the plea of the people. The plea of the people. It begins in verse 6, and it consists essentially of four successive questions. The plea of the people. Look at verse 6 with me, if you would. The people respond by saying, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? For after all, the people were no doubt thinking, well, aren't these the things, the kinds of sacrifices which the Lord commanded we bring before him according to the ceremonial law? Shall I bring offerings? Shall I bring sacrifices? A calf a year old? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Matthew Henry says they bid high. End of quote. He says they bid high. They're thinking, if I could just give enough, if I can offer a great enough sacrifice, then I'll be at peace with God. And the great reformer John Calvin adds similarly to the thought of Matthew Henry. He says they did bid high, thereby deceiving themselves into believing that perhaps they could buy their pardon and continue on living in their life of sin. Self-deception. Self-deception. But friends, notice that it wasn't only an attempt at purchasing their pardon with huge sacrifices and offerings that with which the people were deceived. But as verse 7 of our text goes on to tell us, they were even pondering the possibility of walking in the footsteps of the pagan nations around them in some of the most horrific, heinous ways. 7b, look with me please. They asked, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What's that about? Child sacrifice. Does God want my child? I'm participating with all the idolaters around me, and some of them offer their children to their idol god Moloch. Maybe that's what God wants. Maybe I should just sacrifice my children, thereby buying my peace and pardon with God. These weren't pagans asking that question. These were the covenant people of God. You say, well, how could it possibly be that they had fallen into such spiritual depravity and impoverishment? How could it be? Part of the answer to that question is found in verse 16. And it has to do with a lack of leadership in the land. A lack of leadership in the land. Verse 16. God says, you have observed the statutes of Omri. Omri was the founder of one of the most powerful dynasties in the history of Israel. And all the practices of Ahab's house. Ahab was the son of Omri. And you have followed their traditions. Now that begs the question, what were the traditions of Omri and Ahab that the people followed? In 1 Kings 16, 25 and 33, we read, Omri and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before them. 1 Kings 16, 25 and 33. How so? Ahab literally built a temple to Baal on the top of a hill in Samaria, the northern capital of the kingdom of Israel. They urged their people into idolatry. They sanctioned the participation of the people of God in Moloch worship. Moloch was an idol god with a hollow belly. And they would light a fire in the belly until his outstretched arms glowed red hot, and they would lay their children in his arms as a sacrifice. And the screams of the children could be heard echoing through the Hinnom Valley as the people supposedly worshipped Moloch. Think about that. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Abortion. Modern day Moloch worship. Just as was true in Israel, sanctioned by the highest officials and courts in the land. In direct violation of the sixth commandment of God's holy law, you shall not murder. Moloch worship. And friends, listen. Because God's word exhorts us in Proverbs 31, verse 8, saying, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. I'm going to read that again. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. I'm going to do that today. And I'm going to share with you, in case you are ill-informed or uninformed, where our current president, Barack Obama, stands concerning modern-day Moloch worship. Abortion. For example, did you know that when he was a state senator in Illinois, and when he was a U.S. senator from the state of Illinois, serving in Washington, D.C., he was the most pronounced abortion proponents in the state and in the U.S. Congress. Abortion on demand. Abortion on demand. Even his recent public pronouncements and positions have placed him at the utmost extreme of what I'm simply going to call killing babies. He has even repeatedly voted against or tried to stop the passing of bills which would make illegal what is so-called partial birth abortion. He's against preventing partial birth abortion. And it's hard to say this with children present, but if it's not said, nobody understands what it is. And that was part of the problem, by the way, in Nazi Germany when the churches were silent. And it resulted in a Holocaust. 6 million Jews. We're pressing in on 60 million unborn children being slaughtered by abortion. Holocaust. The baby's partially delivered. The doctor punctures the skull with the scissors and the brains are sucked out. Voila. Dead baby. Legal. Sanctioned. Supposedly sanitized. You don't often hear of this in the regular media. You don't read about these things. It was buried in the USA Today in a little couple sentence column a month or so ago that President Obama came out in support of sex selection abortion. That's what they do in China. What that means is that you determine the sex of the child, and if you don't like the sex, you abort the baby. Ladies, I hate to say, it's generally the females that are aborted. In China, anyway. I said to myself, talk about a war on women. I was reading in the Weekly Standard the other day, September 24 issue, article that said this. I'm just going to quote a portion of it to you. I did not know this until I read this. While serving in the Illinois legislature, President Obama, at the time not president, but Obama twice voted against something called the Born Alive Infants Protection Act. The original incarnation of the bill stated, quote, that a live child born as a result of an abortion should be fully recognized as a human person and accorded immediate protection under the law. You might call this a restatement of the law against infanticide. Obama actually voted against that law, against making it illegal to kill babies outside the womb because he feared the law would undermine abortion rights. The bill was retooled to remove the line mentioning abortion so that it would just read, a live child born shall be fully recognized as a human person and accorded immediate protection under the law. The bill was retooled to remove the line mentioning abortion, making the second version nearly identifiable or identical to the federal Born Alive Infants Protection Act, which passed unanimously in 2002. Obama still voted against the Illinois version. End of quote. I was reading in the October 1 issue of National Review just the other day. There's a picture on the cover here of the Democratic National Convention recently held. And if you're down close enough to the front, you see dozens of blue placards that all of the delegates are holding. Can you read what each and every one of those blue placards says? A single word. Abortion. Hence, the caption on that cover story article in National Review reads as follows. The Democrats of 2012 are expressing their support of abortion with a degree of rhetorical aggressiveness that they have in the past shied away from. President Obama is running for re-election with the most strongly pro-abortion message of any national campaign in history. End of quote. Now you have the health care law, which is forcing Roman Catholic and evangelical businesses and hospitals and schools and the like to have to provide such baby-killing means, even in violation of their own consciences and even in the trampling of their religious freedom rights, so that those who do not have such spiritually sensitized consciences can kill their own babies without having to pay for it themselves. Friends, this is satanically induced insanity. It is satanically induced insanity. And it is a great and grievous offense in the face of our holy and righteous God. But notice, such were not the only sins of which the people of Israel were guilty. In fact, if you'll drop down to verses 9 and following, we read again in Micah 6, listen, the Lord is calling to the city. Some commentators say he's calling to Jerusalem. Others say he's calling to Samaria. Calvin says he's calling to anybody, any group of people in the city, in the country, in the nation, anywhere. He's calling to the city. To fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. And God says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasure and the short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? You had the rich oppressing the poor. You had all kinds of economic injustice. You had, verse 12, violence running rampant in the land, people lying and deceiving, falling into the trap of the father of lies, Satan himself. And in verse 13, God says, therefore, In other words, because of your persistent, unrepentant sin and rebellion, the prophesied judgments of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are about to fall upon you. And now some of them are listed. Therefore, verse 13, I have begun to destroy you. Notice, God's judgment doesn't all fall in a day. He sort of phases it in with elements of warning included. It's in stages, if you will. I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because of what you save, I will give to the sword. He says, you are going to have futility. You're going to work like crazy and have nothing. You're going to plant but not harvest because the produce is going to go to the plunderers and all the rest. Economic tragedy. Personal futility. And then, friends, look at the last part of verse 16. This one especially, I mean, hang on to your seats. Listen to this. Last part of verse 16. Therefore, because you have followed the ways of Omri and Ahab, and we just dealt with those issues, those sins, he says, therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. Derision, young people, boys and girls, means mockery. Your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Think about that in relation to the headlines of today. I've been praying over that part of the text. Your nation will be given to derision by the nations. And I couldn't help but think that a nearly universal response to our president's apology tours and appeasement plans, just over the past several days in nearly two dozen countries of the world, the American flag has been burned. A flag which hundreds of thousands have given their lives for. Our embassies have been bombed. President Obama himself has been burned in effigy. And four Americans, including American Ambassador Christopher Stevens, have been murdered and assassinated in Libya, seemingly with impunity. Think about that. Friends, as horrific as all of these things are, I said to myself, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. Micah prophesied that these kinds of things would occur more than 2,500 years ago. You have observed the statutes of Omri, all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Think about that. You know, I don't usually do this, but because he states several critically important truths much more eloquently than I can, I want to quote to you something from a commentary on our text by the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, former long-serving senior pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, PA. Listen carefully, please. Dr. Boyce writes, we must ask whether Micah's description of his nation is not also an apt description of our own, and whether God's call to the city of Jerusalem is not a call to our own cities too. In making this comparison, we acknowledge that the Jews were God's people in a way different from God's use of any other people in history. God had entered into a special covenant with them and had promised to be their God nationally. They were bound together by the worship of the one true God. No other nation has ever had precisely this experience. At the same time, while not erring on the side of overly comparing the United States of America with Israel, we do not want to err on the side of missing our unique experiences of God's blessings either. We are not God's covenant nation, but we were a godly nation once. We have been richly blessed by God. We are in danger of judgment for having forgotten both God and those blessings. We live in such a secular age that our spiritual roots are even willfully suppressed and forgotten. We have been told repeatedly that Christopher Columbus, the pathfinder to the New World, discovered this new continent almost accidentally, and that his sole concern in sailing westward was for gold. But this was not the way Columbus himself told it. He confessed a deep faith in Christ, and believed that God had put into his mind to convey the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to new lands. Among the founders of this nation were the Puritans who settled New England. Modern history has portrayed them as narrow-minded, self-righteous fanatics whose ways were quickly and rightly forgotten. But these were actually godly men and women who endured great hardship to establish a Christian society in America. They called their venture, quote, an errand into the wilderness, end of quote. Boyce continues. George Washington has been portrayed as little more than a deist whose struggle was for personal fame rather than for any genuine moral ends. But Washington was a devout believer in Christ. In a small prayer book written when he was about 20 years old, Washington implored, O most glorious God, remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sin in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. It is true that Jefferson was a deist, writes Boyce. Benjamin Franklin was a skeptical unbeliever. Nevertheless, there was at this time and for many years, both before and after the Revolution, a rich core of people who so knew Christ and so desired His will and glory in this land that they actually infused the theology and morality of Christianity into the nation's cultural and political fabric. Their buildings bore inscriptions to God's glory. Their money, which we still use today, states, "In God we trust." Even Franklin, who, as I have said, was an utter unbeliever, did not hesitate to speak of the value of sincere prayer at the crucial turning point of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in May 1787. He said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without His aid?" He then called for regular imploring prayer to begin each of the convention's sessions. We do not need to pretend that every pious thought recorded from those past days was genuine, even if they were only partially genuine. We have still fallen a long, long way. Is our case so much different then from Israel's? Is it not true that we too have forgotten God and become increasingly corrupt and violent in our lives? And then finally, friends, Boyce writes this. Our economy is struggling. Our military has proved to be inadequate to several challenges. Prestige abroad has plummeted. And within, a national life once marked by moral standards and high aspirations has become a cesspool. People do what they wish without regard either to God or man. Crime abounds. Structures collapse. Perversions flaunt their evils in our faces. This is precisely what God told Israel would happen to that favored nation. Israel's case is our own. Israel's case is our own. End of quote. And yet, friends, like Israel of old, with a deep and growing misunderstanding of what it is that God requires of a person or of a nation, we too try to purchase our pardon with religious routine and symbolic sacrifices, spiritually misguided sentiments, similar to those recorded here in verses 6 and 7 of our text. Called into court, and the plea of the people, the plea of the people. Well, thirdly and finally, let us consider the pronouncement of the prophet, the pronouncement of the prophet. Look at verse 8 of Micah 6 with me, if you would, please. Micah responds to the people's plea by saying, "He has showed you, O man." He has showed you. You are not ignorant of this. He has showed you, O man. The Hebrew says Adam, which is where we get the name Adam from. He has showed you, O man. He's using it generically. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It does not matter. No one is accepted. This applies to everyone. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Not what does He suggest. Not what does He recommend. It says, what does He require of you and of me? Three things. To act justly. That is, to act according to the righteous standard of God's law, both in relation to God and man. It means we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to love one another, our neighbor, as we love ourselves. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Mark 12, 30 and 31. We must act justly, and we must love mercy. It doesn't just say we must be merciful. We must love mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. It's a term used of God's covenantal love and faithfulness. It means we must love and exemplify, practice and pursue kindness, goodness, pity, and compassion in all of our dealings with our fellow man. Act justly, love mercy, and walk. This isn't a one-time action. It's not a single once-and-for-all event. It's a lifestyle. And to walk humbly. Humility is in short supply today, is it not? And to walk humbly with your God. The part of that injunction that the Israelites were probably the most ignorant of. They didn't understand it. Hence all their pompous promises and symbolic sacrifice. You know, David knew what it meant. David knew what it meant. Even after he had sinned grievously with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David declares, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." You see. Verse 8 of our text, once again. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, friends, it's interesting. As we close, turn to the book of Revelation with me, if you would, just for a moment, the second chapter. Last book of the Bible, second chapter. Here in Revelation 2, after sending to the church at Ephesus some words of commendation and appreciation, our Lord Jesus speaks words that are applicable and must be heard and must be heeded by every professing Christian, every congregation, every nation that either formerly was or claims to be Christian. In our day and age, here are the words, Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Jesus says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Remember, repent, redo the things you once did at first. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, may God grant to each and every one of us the grace as individuals. May He grant to our congregation. May He grant to America as a nation the grace to hear and to heed that exhortation, that warning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ before it's too late. Before it's too late. Before on that last and greatest day of final judgment, you and I and every man, woman, and child who ever lived in every nation that was ever placed on the face of this earth for one final time by Almighty God is called into court. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows, said Jesus. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. O Lord our God, especially when we consider all of the bountiful blessings with which you have entrusted us as individual Christians and corporately as a country, forgive us our many sins, we pray, through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. And by your grace and mercy, by your strength and spirit, enable and empower each and every one of us, from our president on down, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our great and gracious God. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.